If you would please turn with me again to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, and we'll break into the chapter and begin our reading in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. We'll end our reading, trusting again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today asking in these moments, again, that you'll still our hearts, that you'll minister to us by your Spirit, that you grant grace that we might know your word to be living and powerful. And so we ask for help in opening it, help in receiving it, help in living it. So set apart these moments for us, we ask. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several commentators in outlining the epistle suggest that in verse 12, where we began our reading today, Peter begins the third and final section of the epistle. I think 1 Peter is like several other epistles, most notably, at least in my thinking, 1 John, that it's difficult at times to outline these letters. They weren't all as systematically arranged, say, as the book of Romans. And we've seen in this epistle that there are themes that weave in and out of all the particular sections. So all that is to say, if as one commentator I was reading suggested that this epistle is arranged like a three-point outline, much like Peter's three-point outline at Pentecost, well, in our homiletics class, Peter's grade would have been not quite so good. But yet, this is inspired scripture, so who's some homiletics professor to argue with what and how Peter organized his material? There's an overflow of heart here. There's an entering into the things that he's sharing with his readers. There are times in which, amazingly, under inspiration, the Lord allows the human instrument and his interacting, one thought leading to another. Perhaps at times we see in Peter, we certainly have seen in Paul, overflow of emotion to enter into what and how they wrote. But Peter here, I say, comes to these that he now again for the second time speaks of as his beloved. I might just turn you back if you want to look at chapter 2, verse 11. This is where this one or others at least suggest as well that second point of his sermon is introduced. Dearly beloved, he says, 2:11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. It's like he introduces the letter, he goes through the first thought, and then he pauses and again addresses them as beloved and enters into the material there. We saw some of those specific instructions to people in different categories and stations of life. And now he comes after those very practical words from verses 7 to 11 we considered last week to again address them directly and affectionately, beloved. And here, Remember now the aging apostle, as we've suggested all along, and an apostle who knew, remember John 21, he knew that martyrdom awaited him. And so Peter now writing, interestingly I suggest, under inspiration, and yes, also with experience. Peter's writing, in particular, we might point out in this passage, to a people in a particular area of life, a potential area of life, that of suffering for the name of Christ. He's writing about a topic in which he has experienced both defeat, think of Gethsemane and the events at the trial, the mock trials, afterward when Peter follows our Lord and then we know thrice denies him after having boasted so powerfully that others might forsake him, but never would he. And three times even after such specific warning, Peter denies his Lord with cursings, all so clearly to avoid being taken in by these that were now persecuting his Lord. Peter, thankfully we read, not very many days, we could say weeks at least later in Acts, went forth from the council, wide open in the sight of all, rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Peter, I say, is writing with experience of failure, out of fear of suffering, and writing out of victory in a willingness to endure suffering. He could enter in to the words that he's sharing with his readers. And so he pens the portion that we've read together today, and a portion that has many familiar words within it, and yet important words for us on the subject of the suffering of a Christian. I said all along from our beginning studies in this epistle that I wanted us perhaps more than in the past to seek to place ourselves into this epistle. That our circumstances, our changing culture is devolving down to a point where persecution for the cause of Christ is becoming more and more not even merely of a possibility but of a reality for many in our nature and in our culture. Certainly it was that these readers were experiencing. And so we have the charge to put ourselves in their place for our circumstances becoming more and more similar. And yet for most of us here still, what we've read of today is in the realm of the hypothetical, the theoretical. We have not experienced, many of us, genuine persecution for the name of Christ. Maybe the odd comment, the joke, or of those as we saw earlier who think it strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot. But Peter's writing to people who are either already experiencing or have the very true reality or present prospect of experiencing suffering for the name of Christ. And so I want to look at these words today and come at them very simply, and come from two directions. First, the realities of Christian suffering, and then our response to Christian suffering. But first, I say the fact that it is a reality. Peter opens this section with the words, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Ponder that for a little bit. Think it not strange. Peter actually uses the same word here that he uses in verse 4. We read there and parked there for a little while some weeks ago, talking about the ungodly looking at the believer, one perhaps that had been his former drinking buddy or whatever other context you want to put it in. We find there wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And so, for the ungodly, and perhaps we have experienced something of this, short of persecution still, they think it's strange. Well, we don't run in the same channels of amusement or the same channels of worldly pursuits as they do. There's something different. There's something weird about you now. You're different than you used to be. They think it's strange. Well, Peter here is telling us that we should not think it strange. Not only that we're not running with them in the same idolatries and the same sensual pleasures and all of that, but even to the extent of not thinking it strange, if persecution, if suffering for the name of Christ becomes our lot. And what is Peter putting before us here, but in very practical ways, the truth that we've seen throughout this epistle? We're strangers and pilgrims. We have a different citizenship now. I almost said in honor of our postal men, we have a different zip code now. I don't think heaven will have zip codes or passwords or any such earthly thing. I digress again. But our citizenship is changed. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We're following a different blueprint. We're following that for which now we were created. Whereas the world are living in rebellion against the created order. They're living and in many ways contented to be found and living in a world that's bearing the marks of the curse. And so as we come to look at this world and see their rejection of us, we're not to think that strange. These are aspects of the gospel that don't usually make it to the television representations of Christianity, especially when they're looking for money. You know, the name it and claim it and whatever other little titles go to that aspect of the church today. Now here, we're coming as those that are strange. We're coming as those that the Lord has said very plainly, don't be surprised. If the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. And so as we come to think, and again, we have to step back. We haven't lived this, most of us, in our nation, in our experience. We can thank God for that. It's not like we should be wanting suffering and have some purgatorial view of, oh, it would have only been better if we'd been persecuted our whole lives. That's not it at all. But it's to say we should be mindful. We've lived almost in an unusual, well, not almost, we have lived in an unusual segment of history where the Lord's people haven't been persecuted for the name of Christ. But Peter here tells us, and I say perhaps we should in our age and our times, be more mindful of this than we are. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange, some foreign, unexpected thing had happened to you. No, rather, this should be expected. Because our citizenship has changed, we're no longer under the curse. We're no longer part of those who experience the judgment of God. Here we're awaiting that day of Christ's appearing. But Peter uses some terminology here as he goes on. He says, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. He helps us to put perspective on that prospect of suffering. It may be, as we'll see later in our passage today, the will of God that we suffer in this life. But let us not think that strange. Let us not think it unlikely. Let us not think somehow that because of that, God has lost control. Or perhaps we were mistaken about this Christianity thing, because obviously problems shouldn't follow in the wake of following Jesus and all these promises. Peter says, think it not strange. It's not something foreign to you, because you are foreign to this environment. You're a little piece of heaven now that's living in a world that's still under the curse. But Peter terms these things a fiery trial. He makes reference here actually a couple times in this passage to Proverbs. And the fire, Solomon reminds us, isn't the fire for the silver and the gold and the whole process of purging and purifying. And so Peter, though suffering is a reality and one that he himself has experienced and expects to experience in the ultimate way, that we can look at this as something that a loving God has willed for us and as a purifying thing within us. And so let us not think some strange thing has happened to us. But instead he says, and we'll focus more upon this in a few moments, but he says, verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now here we have to pause. It's a phrase much like one we read in Colossians at the hand and the pen of the Apostle Paul. Paul says something that even more strikes us and grabs our attention, that he might fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Boy, that really gets your attention if you're jealous for the doctrine of justification. Well, let us just understand what should be very clear and simple for us here. Neither Paul in Colossians nor Peter here in 1 Peter are speaking about us filling up something that was missing in the atoning work of our Savior for our sins. That is not his point at all. This is something Christ and Christ alone could bear and has borne for his people. Those expiatory sufferings, that atoning sacrifice, he alone could and has accomplished for his people. But there is something of the sufferings of Christ that we share in. We have fellowship in. That's why I wanted to sing Tregelli's words today. And though here on earth rejected, 'tis but fellowship with thee. Christ was rejected in this earth because he was imminently, preeminently not of this earth as far as his purity, as far as his holiness, as far as his being in fellowship with God. And so if the earth, if the world, and the worldlings are rejectors of Christ, then we should not think it strange that they're rejectors of Christ's people, Christ's followers. You're partakers of Christ's sufferings. I think perhaps one of the best ways to understand, or the simplest ways to look at this and that phrase of Paul, is to look at it in this way. We've talked about this before, but in the atoning work of Christ, we can easily get caught up emotionally with the drama of crucifixion and of scourging and those things that were inflicted upon him bodily by men. But remember, I like to use the phrase this way often, it wasn't just the spittle of Jewish priests or the scourge of a Roman whip or the pain and the agony of the crucifixion that Christ bore. Those were the attending circumstances. What Christ truly was bearing was the wrath of God against our sins. And that is what God in the gospel is releasing us from. So we're not in fellowship with Christ, if we could put it in that way, by bearing God's wrath. That's what he's removed from us. But in all those things in which Christ endured men's wrath, men's rejection, the world's scorn, we fellowship with him in those things because they are, just as they did against him, truly pouring out their wrath and their scorn and their mockery and their hatred against us because of their hatred of him. And it's in that way that we're partakers of Christ's sufferings. But notice what he adds to this, and Peter really in both epistles has this underwriting theme. of encouraging and challenging us with a future hope as a means of dealing with present problems. He says, "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." We are encouraged in the reality and the prospect of suffering to again bring alongside that eternal reality with that very temporal reality of suffering. Does Paul say the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us? Here Peter again gives very practical gospel advice for those suffering reproach here. And notice how he continues, verse 14, "If you be reproached for the name..." You know, there's a wealth throughout this passage, even in particular phrases and turns of phrase. Reproached for the name of Christ. "Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you on their part." And notice here something we've seen already before in the warped mind of those that again that are under the curse. They call good evil and evil good. Again, another way in which our culture is becoming more like that into which Peter wrote. But here we read, on their part, He, Christ, is evil spoken of. Again, friends, this is a change. I've seen in my own lifetime people that were not Christians, people that in many ways were ungodly, but there was something still of a fear of God, something still of a recognition of the truth of God, of the goodness of Scripture and of the teachings of Scripture. But we've come to the point that we're pressing down any light shining at all, as Paul says in Romans, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to the point now that the ungodly are seeking to defend themselves and encourage themselves in their ungodliness by turning everything on its head and calling evil good and calling good evil. Christ, the Lord of glory, is evil spoken of. Peter continues by saying, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters." It's interesting, there's a word. Many suggest that Peter coined the word. It's only found one other place in extant Greek literature outside the Scripture. It's only found here in the Scriptures. The busybody in other men's matters. It's really just one word. It has episcopal, you know, episkopos at the end of the word. It's a compound, you know, the word bishop and overseer. The first half of the word has to do with other people's stuff. So the translation here, I think, reflects the words underneath. But again, the scholars wrestle with it because it's such a rare term. But the whole point here Peter is saying is, look, suffering as a murderer, suffering as a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters, there are ways in which we might legitimately suffer various forms of punishment. I mean, we see in Scripture how that the authorities are to punish evil. It's the only way we see peace and calm, even relatively speaking, in this earth. So we can understand those types of just punishments. But to suffer as a Christian, here's one of three times that that word that is so common to us is used in Scripture. They were first called Christians in Antioch. You may have heard popularly here that it means little Christ, but I don't think that is correct. It is really a follower of Christ, just like the Herodians politically were followers of Herod, etc. It's a term originally a derogatory term. These followers of Christ, but Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed. You ponder that. Many times we see that in the Scriptures, the wisdom literature in particular, but so many other places as well. To not be ashamed. If we were to suffer for other reasons, doing wrong or evil in some other way to suffer in that regard, we would be ashamed. But to suffer as a Christian, to not be ashamed in that, to be willing to say, if that is your verdict, if that is how you choose to deal with Christ, with His Word, with His law, with His truth, with His people, so be it. I cannot deny Him. I cannot deny truth in order to avoid your displeasure or your scorn. Now, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Think about Peter writing these words. Peter, who had at one point been ashamed to own the name of Christ, to be ashamed to be identified as one of His people, and perhaps just simply out of a moment of fear. Peter can write sympathetically. He's not writing here saying nobody should ever struggle or have any of these problems. He's writing quite realistically. You may be put in difficult positions. You may be put in a position where your first instinct and your desire is to come out from under the problem, to come out from under the potential persecution or harm. He's saying instead, if the suffering you're enduring is because you're a Christian, because you're a follower of Christ, don't be ashamed. Instead, glorify God on this behalf. Peter, I mentioned his struggling homiletic this morning. Well, our homiletic is blending together the points as well, because really as you go through the whole of the passage, in the reality and the prospect of Christian suffering, our response, Peter has woven it all through as well. How do we respond? Instead of shame, he says, let us glorify God in this behalf. To glorify God for that which in the eyes of the world is shameful and harmful, and that which is to be avoided and cast off at all cost. Back up and look at how Peter again has phrased this. Verse 13, instead of thinking it strange, instead of it being something unexpected in a fallen world where the citizens of this earth, the worldlings who are elsewhere described as those that are taken captive by the devil at his will. If you're going to be taken captive by one, be taken captive by the one who has led captivity captive and given good gifts unto men, who has brought those that He has redeemed and purchased to glory. Instead of the one who has deceived and lied and brought His captives into ruin and loss. So instead of thinking it strange, how do we respond? But rejoice. Now friends, I have to look at you. We have to read this together and say, it hasn't been our experience. We have not yet been called upon to endure this. But how far is it from us? How long could it potentially be till we send out a church-wide email and say, our brother's business was just burned down because some ungodly customer was offended at a tract that they were given? How long could it be till we send out a church-wide email and say, one of our number was assaulted at a local shopping mall because of a word they spoke for Christ. How long could it be till one of us is called before authorities for testifying in the name of Christ? Again, it's hypothetical and theoretical for almost, if not all of us. But those days could come. Reading these words, committing these words to memory, to be of help in such times. But rejoice, inasmuch that you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. I wonder, again, if we don't just have too much joy in our earthly experience. I wish I had thought to write it down, but the close of, I guess it was Ian Murray or Ian Hamilton's lesson on Rutherford this morning about the Puritans and suffering. But the place that suffering and affliction brings, the opportunities, as it were, I'm struggling to remember the phrasing, but the opportunities that afflictions bring for grace into the life of the believer. We may, in a culture that's been impacted by the gospel, not only live at ease, but at times even be helped along. One I was reading spoke about politicians that always get religious around election time, you know, to stir up goodwill toward themselves and bring in a few more votes from the church crowd. You know how those things play out today, so, well, we just leave it off there again. But a very different thing perhaps coming, when instead of being helped by our Christian experience, by our Christian interconnectedness, we find ourselves struggling. Who do we let know about our Christian faith and who do we not? How boldly do we speak? And where and how do we speak out in such a day? Well, Peter obviously is expecting those to whom he writes to be as himself, ambassadors for Christ. And so our response should be, instead of shrinking back, as Peter's response, now enabled and helped by the Spirit to go forth from the Sanhedrin after having been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And he comes, and we just come to the 19th verse as our time is drawing close. Wherefore we read, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You see, in order for us to have joy in the midst of suffering, we're going to have something else. We're going to have faith. We're going to have to be enabled by the Spirit of God to look beyond what we merely see and experience in the flesh. To experience suffering, to experience persecution, all with joy in an anticipation of something we haven't seen yet, we haven't experienced yet. Well, that's walking by faith and not by sight. And it's interesting here because Peter, many suggest, and I think rightly so, Peter uses terminology here, some of the same vocabulary that Christ used upon the cross where He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. That we by faith under such circumstances commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. This is the only place in the New Testament that that word Creator is found. The concept and the truth of it is found multiple other places. But it's interesting Peter steps so far back to see that biggest picture of all, if you will, that it's to a faithful Creator that we commit our souls. One who, of course, is our Redeemer and our friend. But for us under trials, and if you look at the trial and the outworking of it, there are portions here perhaps worthy of more of our attention. Verse 17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? Many here see, and perhaps rightly so, a reference to Ezekiel 9. You remember there, the Lord sends out the prophet to mark those, and then as judgment's going to go forth, he says, begin at my sanctuary. There is judgment, there is that sifting, that work that God does, but we have to remember, interestingly, when we look at judgment, judgment isn't always condemnation. In a courtroom, judgment may be given to mark one as innocent as well as marking one as guilty. And here, then there are various aspects of this, both here and in the prophets that are reflected here we could look at, but in simplicity here, the judgment, the working that God is doing among His own people, here it's a refining fire. It's a temporary thing that is cutting even on this side some of the dross and some of the earthly mindedness and yes, even the sin away from us as His people. But it's a purging and a purifying work that God is doing among His own. Those that He's in fellowship with, those that are in fellowship with Him. Those that are citizens of His kingdom. No longer citizens here under the curse. But what of the other aspects of judgment? What of the ungodly? If the righteous scarcely be saved, that word there scarcely doesn't mean we're just barely by the skin of our teeth getting into heaven. It's a word that means with difficulty. Now that poses some interesting questions. If it's the difficulties of life and the pilgrimage that are in view here, well enough. But I wonder if Peter even had other aspects of the difficulties of salvation. The difficulties of the work of Christ. The difficulty, if we could even reverently speak in this way, that sin presented to a holy God, and how we see in the wisdom and power of the gospel that He can, with difficulty, but yet with omnipotence, be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But the corollaries to this are eminently clear. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? There's a day now in which God is restraining His wrath. We as believers in this cursed earth may experience the wrath of men in a season, but when that little brief season is over, we're going to appear with Him in glory. We're going to fellowship with Him in His eternal glory. How can we compare that with fellowship with Him now and earthly rejection and earthly suffering? But where will the ungodly and sinner appear? They will be under eternal wrath. Not the wrath of a neighbor who doesn't like their political views. Not the wrath of someone who thinks their religion is strange and wants to spoil their goods, as Hebrews phrases it, or bring bodily harm to them. Oh, that's for the season of fearing and not fearing those who kill the body and after this have nothing more they can do to you. What of fearing the one who has power to cast body and soul into hell forever? Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? It's with these eternal perspectives Peter writes to not potential but actual sufferers. In the scattering of churches to whom this epistle is addressed, certainly some experiencing greater trials and persecutions than others, and perhaps some like ourselves not yet suffering for their faith, but calling us all to live with that eternal perspective, and that we might again rejoice and walk by faith, committing our souls. If we suffer according to the will of God. And that in itself, you know, some, and it was interesting the commentators wrestling with that because the difficulty it brings to our minds, God's will, that His people would suffer, and we seem to have to somehow justify God and work Him out of a problem. Instead of it being a problem, think of the comfort that's here. If we are suffering on account of our faith, we're suffering as Christians, and we suffer according to the will of God. It's just like the story of Job. As difficult and as hard and as real as all those sufferings were, there was a limit placed upon them. There was a limit placed upon them by a loving Father. And whatever trial we may be called upon to endure in this life, whether it be, as the context here speaks about, trouble from those that are citizens of a different kingdom, or maybe even a trial in the infirmity of our flesh, for a brief season or for a lifetime, all of that is according to the will of God. And we can take comfort in this God who spared not His own Son to purchase eternal happiness for us, that we by faith might commit our souls in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You think of all those who persecute believers. They are living according to the will and whim of one that the Scripture describes as a liar from the beginning. They do it all in deception. They do it all in unbelief. They do it all in darkness. We have a faithful Creator who has, yes, been quite honest with us that to be here on earth rejected is but fellowship with Him. But there is a day of glory that isn't worthy to be compared with the sufferings of this present life. And if it be that our sufferings are for the name of Christ or on account of being a Christian, then let us even rejoice because we're in fellowship with Him. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask, take up these that are Your words that are living and powerful, and write even perhaps a phrase of them on a life or many lives here, that we might be encouraged to greater faithfulness. Lord, it may be that in times of trial, we would sense our need of such words more readily. Lord, help us sense the need of them even without the trial. without dangerous persecutions. Help us to be looking for that day of glory, even above any outward good things we're experiencing in this world and in this life. Let us be purified even without persecution. Then we're walking by faith as well. So take up the words, write them on our hearts. Prosper us as we part one from another. And Lord, bring us back tonight again eager to rejoice with your people and in your word. In Jesus' name.